We're in Luke chapter 22 this morning as we start to close on the book of Luke. And as Jesus continues to do his ministry and as he continues to prepare the apostles for his departure. So if you'd like to turn to Luke 22, and we'll ask the Lord for his blessing upon. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. So we ask that you would open it up for us, Father. It's you. It's not me. Father, it's you. It's your spirit making the word alive in our hearts. And I know, Lord, that we thirst, and many times we're desperate, Lord, to know you more, to understand you on a deeper level, to maybe even get away from ourselves, Lord, and just to concentrate on you. I pray that you would just, we pray for the ministry of your spirit. So we thank you, Lord, that we're here in this portion of Scripture, and I pray that you would teach us, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we have Jesus, and we'll talk a little bit about Judas. I never really did get that man. I don't quite understand him. I just don't get him. And some people, you know, we deal with people we just don't get, right? You know, what are they thinking? Why are they thinking that way? Those kind of things. And the thing about Jesus is he was about to prepare himself. So he's about to prepare himself for the cross. Here was a man who understood, obviously, suffering, because there's a lot in Scripture emphasizing that. And as soon as Mama picks him up, he'll be fine. Yeah. So his name is Gabe, by the way. I know that. But anyways, here we have Jesus, and he's suffering. The thing about Jesus is, and when we think about he had every opportunity to be nervous, every opportunity to sort of just be consumed with worry, and he wasn't, because he wanted to fulfill the Father's will. We all understand what it means to be consumed with worry. Now, I don't think there's anybody here that isn't at times or hasn't been, and for some, worry almost defines who they are, and it's a process that the Lord obviously wants to sort of prune out of us. But it brings new meaning to the verses like, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer. It really does when you think about what Jesus was going through. Now, when he wrote, obviously through Paul, when Paul wrote those verses, he was really speaking from what he experienced. Don't be consumed. I wasn't consumed, because God's will was something that was what drove me. And so it's a matter of him putting his eyes on the Father, God the Son, putting his eyes on God the Father, and just keeping his eyes on the Lord. And the Lord gave him all the strength he needed to fulfill his will. And so this is what we're looking at. And there are a lot of, when you start to look at these scriptures, there are a lot of factions, so to speak, or there are a lot of people trying to thwart God's will. You had Judas. Here was a man who had walked with Jesus for 3 years. I don't get him. How could he not be influenced by Christ? You had the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They hated him. Judas hated him, or he would not have done what he did. How could he not, when this man exhibited the love that he did and the grace that he did and the mercy that he did, all these things that he saw, how could he walk away hating Jesus like he did? And not only that, so you have Judas, you have the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, the religious people of the day, and then you have Satan. And so you have all these forces working against Christ. And the thing is about that is the Lord just let them do what they wanted to do in order to fulfill his will. So they thought they were fulfilling their will, when in fact they were really fulfilling the will of the Father. And so here we have Jesus. Now there was a huge crowd there, and they're there to celebrate the Passover. And it just even says this, and each day in verse 37 of chapter 21, Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill of called the Mount of Olives, and all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. And so here he is, and what's he doing? In the midst of all this, instead of being consumed with worry, he would just go to the temple and teach. And he was teaching them about all kinds of different things. And as a result, they were changing and they were learning because it was the very word of God that was changing them. And here you have the Sadducees who hated them, these religious leaders, and they were afraid of the people, and that's why they couldn't act. And so there were some things that had to go on supernaturally in order for those, their will to be fulfilled. And obviously it was the matter of allowing Satan to do what he was doing. And so you had these people, they were listening about what, the kingdom, they were listening about things that they never heard before as the scriptures were opened up to them. They're hearing things about eternal life. They're hearing things about end times. They're hearing all kinds of different things. And these people were drinking it in. I did a funeral, actually Fern's funeral, this past week. And funerals, obviously I just don't like to deal with funerals just because of the loss of life, and I don't like to see people grieving. I just don't like it. But the thing that I found with funerals, and it's something the Lord's taught me early on, is that this is an opportunity that God wants his gospel to be presented. Because everybody there, whether they know it or not, consciously or subconsciously, they're questioning life. And so then I have a responsibility because I just don't want to get up there and say some nice things and everybody walk away. I mean, that's what's that? But what I find interesting in presenting the gospel, and I think it's very important how it's presented, is that, and I like this because I look, and especially with a larger crowd, you'll have people sitting on the edge of their seat listening. And those are the ones that the Spirit is drawing. And you have others with their arms crossed, looking down at the floor, angry that you're even mentioning those words. And there's the ones with the closed hearts. But that's not my problem. My responsibility is to present the gospel and to see those who are thirsty to understand more about what life is. And then I fulfill my part, and then we let the Spirit work because he's drawing people into his kingdom, hopefully through that. And that's my response. You see that Jesus, what he was doing is he was offering them life because they'd never really heard these things before. And so they're thirsty and they're wanting that. And the sad part about it is that the teachers of the law, the religious ones, the ones that were supposed to be really the spiritual guide for the people of Israel and even Jesus himself, their hard hearts were closed and they would not allow the power of the word to penetrate. And so that's really what was going on. And so here we have Jesus offering all the time his love, grace, and mercy, and those trying to stop that. And the same thing goes on today. And so here we have Judas. And I just want to open up a little bit about him. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that man. Like I said, I don't get him, and probably a lot of people really don't get him either. And we think about the stupid thing that he did, because he came to regret receiving the money, remember, and he threw it down and he went out and he committed suicide, basically. But he just did a stupid, dim-witted thing. But it was out of the hardness of his heart. Now, have you ever caught yourself and prevented yourself from doing something really dim-witted? You know? Or have you done something like that and then said, what were you thinking? And then I think about him and I think, what was he thinking? Because I don't quite understand. The thing was that he was different, because his heart was wicked, and it was seared, and it made him blind to what Christ was doing. I think he's an example of, because we wonder why some people don't want anything to do with Christ. When we have family members and things like that, and it's just that they don't want anything, their hearts are seared. I have like here in point one that Judas is an example of a seared conscience toward what Jesus was offering through the love, grace, and mercy of the gospel. He didn't want to embrace Jesus because the God of this age, obviously in the things of this world, kept him blinded to his need for salvation. So his rejection of Christ was on him and him alone, and it cost him his soul to hell. And that was really on him. And that's what I've come to conclude over all the years and doing whatever the Lord would have me do, is I have a responsibility to represent Christ. How people respond to that is on them, and all we can do is cry out for mercy concerning them. Wouldn't you think, because sometimes we get really frustrated, we feel so inept in telling people about the Lord and the hope that we have in us, we get really frustrated thinking, why aren't they listening, why aren't they, or this or that or everything else, and we try so hard to to maybe even present the gospel to them, but yet they remain so hard to it. And it's confusing to us. But do you realize that Jesus could have touched his heart and changed it in an instant? Don't you agree? And so it was really on him. And it kind of tells me that Jesus wasn't going to touch his heart because his heart didn't want to be changed. It didn't want it. And a heart that won't change, sometimes we feel we can change somebody's heart, and I think it's a fallacy. Because we can't change a heart that doesn't want to be changed, no matter how hard we try. We can influence a heart by being kind and gracious and expressing the character of Christ to that individual and then cry out that the Lord would draw them, but we cannot change a heart that doesn't want to be changed. And with Judas, there was a heart there that didn't want to be changed. He just didn't want it. And so here he was. He could have actually, when you think about him, he could have helped usher in the church age. He was one of the apostles. He saw Jesus. He even ministered in the power of Christ when Jesus sent them out. He could have helped usher in the church age, and he didn't want anything to do with that. And so they had to pick another one, which was Matthias, which was down the road, obviously. And so what he did is he chose to turn his back on Jesus and betray him, and I still don't know why. I think it goes deeper than his love for money. I really do. I think it was much deeper than that. People want to say, oh, he just had a love for money. No, there was something else going on there. There was something going on in his way of thinking. Maybe he just didn't like Jesus. Maybe he just didn't like anything that he was doing. I don't know. Maybe it was envy. I have no idea what the root sin was with him. Maybe it was pride. Maybe it was there. There's a lot of different things that people have and possess or have within them that obviously keep them from knowing the Lord. So we find out a couple things, and as we look at this about what was going on, it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it called the Passover, and it was approaching, and you have these men who are looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, and they were afraid of the people. And then Satan, what did Satan do? He entered into Judas. Now, this is interesting. Do you believe that a believer can be possessed by an evil spirit? I'd better see everybody shake their heads up and down. No. 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 Or this way. Sorry, Dave. Thank you. He's always correcting me. That's fine. I need that. Maybe better. Yeah, why don't you do Russian? Go, nyet. How's that? Didn't know I knew a Russian, did you? But no, you know, when you think about that, they can't. Why? Because they have the Holy Spirit in them. It's impossible. We're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. The thing with Satan entering into Judas is that he didn't have Christ in his heart. And that was a major difference between the two. He never had Jesus in his heart. And that's what Jesus is kind of pointing out. And probably Judas was planning this for some time. And like I said, like the Sadducees and the Pharisees, he hated Jesus. And so here we have Satan looking for an opportunity to damage Christ. We have Judas looking for an opportunity to betray him. We have the Sadducees and the Pharisees looking for an opportunity to kill him. And what the Lord was doing in his sovereign will is he was bringing everything together to fulfill their will, even though they were fulfilling his will. And that's how Jesus works. Did you get that? Jesus had a will that was going to be fulfilled, and he was using them all as players, so to speak, to fulfill his will. And I think what we should keep in mind when we think about those things is when we think about the Lord working in our lives, and I emphasize this time and time again, that we are very precious to him, and we can't minimize that. And we have a lot of outside forces working against us at times. You know, we've got, I believe, in demonic oppression, you know. There's a spiritual battle going out there, not possession, but oppression. You've got those things going on sometimes. I mean, there are things that happen sometimes in a given day. You're just like, what? Yeah, the way things fall. And you kind of makes you wonder. But you have Satan working against you. You have this system that we live in working against you. And then you guess what? You have your sin nature too. And I don't know about you, but I get pretty tired of that. And you've got all of that. that what's more powerful and what rises above all that is our Savior. He rises above that. And what he's doing is he's taking very good care of us and bringing us through no matter, despite what those factors are, despite what the power of those things might be. What he's doing is he's preserving us unto the day of redemption. And so what he does is sometimes he'll allow for those things to prune us and to mature us. But meanwhile, what he's doing is fulfilling his will through us, and we can't forget those things going on. I think that Judas is a perfect example, obviously, as well as the other forces working against him. And so here he was, and he's proclaiming himself, and they're trying to obviously thwart what he's trying to do. And so I think about a couple things when we think about what's going on in the world. One of the things that I learned from last week, because when I teach and I prepare, the Lord's teaching me. I learn a lot, and that's part of why I kind of really get into the study, because I need to learn a lot too. There was a couple things that he warned us about when we think about Judas and what he was doing and these religious teachers who were supposed to be shepherds of the people, and what they were doing was leading people astray. And there were two things he said. He said in the latter days, in the last days, there are two things we need to be wary of. One, many coming to proclaim to be me. You know, you have a lot of religious leaders out there today proclaiming to be Christ or speaking perhaps the word of God or infallibly or whatever it might be. And we need to make sure that we don't buy into whatever they're saying. And then we need to be careful that we're not deceived. And that's something that really makes me right, because I've been praying, Lord, I don't want to be deceived by the power of the things that are going in this wicked world system and everything else. Because Jesus was warning his apostles, his disciples, the ones that were closest to him, not to be deceived. And it tells me that we're susceptible if we're not careful. And we've got to make sure that we're not deceived. And I'm not going to read this whole quote in the beginning of the outline here. And I think it's really well done. And this man, Ryle, he was in the 1800s. He was just an incredible godly man. It says here in the bottom of the note, I'll just kind of maybe go halfway through. With all their professed knowledge in speaking to those who are leaders in the church or perceived leaders, here we have these men, and they crucified the Lord, and with all their professed knowledge, they were far more ignorant than the few Galilean fishermen who followed Christ. Far more ignorant. So the thing is, and this is what we need to understand, and I don't want to go off on these rabbit trails, but sometimes I just want to make sure that we keep ourselves safe in him and not follow these things that go on out there. And the way to do that, obviously, is to stay in the word of God. It's so important that we do that. But he's saying the thing about all their professed knowledge, these Galilean fishermen were more knowledgeable. You realize that you have been given everything you need to be able to live the Christian walk and to live it well and to be knowledgeable through the power of the Spirit as he uses the word to change and shape and form the way you think and give you a biblical mindset. You have been given everything you need. And that's important that we understand that. You are not inferior in any way to somebody who gets up and feels himself to be superior, so to speak, in what they know, because knowledge puffs up. And so what the Lord has done is given us everything we need to live well for him. And that makes us all on level ground, if you understand what I'm trying to say. And you have these men, these fishermen, who were far more knowledgeable than the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, whomever they might be. Why? Because they saw Jesus for who he is, and they embraced him for who he is, and they understood him to be the Son of God, and they understood that Jesus was the one that was changing them, and they really didn't need to go to a Pharisee to be changed. Jesus is the one who changes us. And he goes on, and he says this, of all these men, he goes and talks about these few Galilean fishermen. He says, let us be aware of attaching excessive importance to ministers of religion because of their office. Orders and ranks confer no exemption from error. We must try all teachers by the unerring rule of the word of God. It matters little who says a thing in religion, but it matters greatly what is said. What it is that is said. Is it scripture? Is it true? These are the questions. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to the word, they have no light of dawn, according to Isaiah 8:20. And here you have these men, and they're conspiring against Christ because they failed to see him as the Messiah. And we have men today, teachers today, are conspiring against Christ. And my prayer for us is that we're not deceived by what they're saying and what they're doing. Therefore, keep our eyes on Christ and make sure that we stay in the Word. And that's why it's important that we obviously, you know, encourage one another to do that. And so here we have this man, and he's, we have these men who wanted to kill him. We have Judas who wanted to see him eliminated, so to speak. We have Satan working against Jesus. And what Satan was looking for was, he was looking for a man that he could fulfill his will through. And guess what? Judas was the man. And so what he did is he filled him to fulfill his will concerning those things. And so here he is, and he warns us to be careful that we don't buy into whatever they're saying. So I just kind of want to move on from there and get into the rest of the scriptures here. And it says here in verse 7, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus said to Peter and John, 'Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover.' 'What do you want us to prepare for? Where do you want us to prepare for it?' they asked. And he replied in verse 10, 'As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asked, "Where is the guest room? Where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he'll show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there.' In verse 13, they left and found things just as Jesus told them. So they prepared for the Passover." Well, I find interesting, Jesus being in control, he just lined everything up. And they just went. There was a man carrying water, you know. And so they asked this man, the teacher wants a room in order to eat the Passover meal. And he takes him up to this room, and it's all perfectly large room, and it's furnished. And so it's a picture of Jesus being in control. It's just who Jesus is. The picture of Christ in my mind's eye is a picture of Christ who is constantly working to fulfill, just like Tom and I. Tom gave such a good testimony on the ministry that God put in his heart. We just exchanged some brief words today. And the words were, and Tom wanted to talk about the preparation that God had made to find him and Tilly both on the mission field. And Tom goes over and he gets this calling in his life. Oh, just an incredible story. I wish to have you come up and tell about. This guy gets saved 6 months later. He's in a car going to Bible school, Bible college. They didn't even know he was coming. He just jumps in the car and goes to Bible college and says, "Here I am." He didn't even prepare for it. There was nothing. And it was just God working in his life. And from there, God taught him for 4 years. He finds himself called into the mission field. He goes over to Pakistan, and he meets his wife. And his wife's from Chester County. And he meets his wife there. And it's just like, I know somebody that you would like to meet and tell us her. I know somebody that you should, that would just, I think you two would be really good, you know? And they meet, and they both have a heart for missions. And they go over there, and they bear fruit for years. And God's still using them in such tremendous ways. Because God is a God in the details of every aspect of your life. And we can't lose sight of that. These guys, Jesus says, go and you'll see a guy with a water jar and go and ask him and tell him that the teacher needs an upper room. And what do they know? And they go and they ask this guy, and sure enough, it all comes to the way Jesus said. He is such a God of detail. And he was teaching them that. They didn't know it. They would abandon him soon. But you know, it all comes back to mind. Do you realize, I'm sure when they got together later on and talked about these things, how they talked with such awe over the sovereignty of God. And I believe that there will be a day when we all gather together in celebration and we'll talk with such awe of the way God worked in our lives and in our hearts on a much deeper level than we can even begin to realize today. And that's the power of God. And so here he is, and he's in total control. You've got his enemies working against him, and Jesus is calmly fulfilling the will of the Father. And that's who our Jesus is. No matter who our enemies might be or what we might be working against or fighting or whatever it might be, Jesus is there in absolute control of everything that goes on in our lives. Do you believe it? And that's the question. And so here he is, and they're getting ready for this Passover meal. And we understand Passover. And the Day of Unleavened Bread was a day before Passover. And what they would do is, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about this. They'd go into their homes and they would sweep their homes of any kind of leaven that might be in the house. They'd take a light around and they'd look and all kinds of stuff. I was even reading that if there was a lot of leaven, they would go and they would sell it to the Gentile neighbor. And then after Passover, they would go and buy it back. You know, that kind of thing. They just wanted the house cleansed of it. And so this is what they, and really what they were doing was preparing themselves for Passover by sweeping any trace of leaven out, which would have been sweeping any sin out of their house, so to speak. And it was also when they slaughtered lambs for the Passover sacrifice. Hundreds of thousands of animals. Can you imagine? There were not only hundreds of thousands of people, there were all these lambs bleating, bleating, calling out right everywhere, that kind of thing. The place was just a buzz with people and animals. And can you imagine the electrifying atmosphere? You know, this was such an important holiday for all of them. In fact, this was the one that we were all required to go to. So they were coming from all over, traveling from all over. And here we see this. And so what Jesus does to sacrifice himself is he picks this very important holiday to do it. And it was one of the biggest feasts of the year. And really what he was doing was preparing himself to be offered as a sacrificial lamb. I'll just read 1 Corinthians 5. And it sort of talks about this. When Paul was writing this, everybody that read it understood it implicitly. Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast. That's 1 Corinthians 5:7, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. And so here we are, you know, just giving us a different frame of mind. A different frame of mind is what Jesus is trying to do. And so here we have Jesus teaching them as he goes on. And so let's look at part two, and we'll get into verses 14 and down. It says this. As we look into this, that Jesus is an example of a man who was willing to do whatever was necessary to fulfill the will of the Father. His whole life's purpose was to serve God and man by giving his life as a ransom to set us free from the penalty of sin. Listen, that's common knowledge, but really what Jesus was doing was preparing his life to give it. That's what he was doing. And so he goes and we look here, starting in verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I'll not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. So now we have Jesus, and what he's doing is, eagerly desire means that he was passionate for them because he wanted to sit. Now, they had been part of Passover meals since they were kids. They had been doing this with their families since they could remember. And so for them to gather as a group of men, and they were without their families, by the way, and they're with Jesus, and they loved Jesus very much. He was not only their God and their Savior, he was very much a friend. And they'd come to know him and love him very much. So they, too, were grateful to be with him. And so he says, I've eagerly wanted to do this with you. And they didn't really understand, but he was telling them, this is going to be the last time we do this together. This is going to be the last time. And so I want to teach you something. I want you to understand that what's going to happen to me is to be remembered. And I'm going to show you how to remember that. And so really what he's talking about, obviously, is communion. And this is the first communion. And Jesus is present, by the way. You know, when we had communion last week, and I would have tried to coordinate this better, but it's just how the calendar works out and everything, or I would have done this last week, but it's the way it is. But here he is, and it's the first communion. And communion, what? It's a unity. It's a gathering together. It's a time of remembrance. It's a time of enjoying one another and having that kindred spirit, so to speak. And what he does is he gathers this group together, and he's going to teach them a couple things. And so a A couple things to point out is his attitude. Was it he eagerly desired? Do you think that when we do communion, this is, you know what, I'm going to let you in on something. We don't do communion. We do it once every 2 months. Some people like to do it weekly. Some people do it monthly. There's no set, you know, amount of times that we're to do it. It's not in the scriptures. And one of the reasons that I do it once every 2 months is because I want to keep it a time that is, it doesn't become old hat, so to speak. It's a time where it can remain fresh with us. But that's me. And because I could not do it once a week. Because after a while, in knowing who I am, it would just become something that would have little significance to me. And that's why we do it in the time frame that we do. Another thing we do with communion, and this is something really important, because you know, people do it in so many different ways. We don't play music and things like it because it's a very important time for us to just sit and reflect. And I think that's very important too. It is a time for us to be able to confess our sin, a time for us to just think about Christ, those kind of things. And it's something that's very important. So I believe, in my mind's eye, that the Lord eagerly waits for us during that time to visit upon us in a fresh way, in a new way, as we renew our hearts before him. And I can see him eagerly waiting for us to remember him because of what he did on the cross, my opinion. And so here we have this Passover. And it was a celebration of the Lord's deliverance of the Israelites from slavery. We understand that from Egypt. A time of sacrifice to remember the sacrificial blood of the lamb that they put on the doorpost and the head of the door, so that when the death angel went over, passed over, obviously, the Jews, and spared them from the penalty of sin, so to speak, and from the sin of the Egyptians. And it says in Exodus, this is a day you are to commemorate for the generation to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. Then they ate bitter herbs. Oscar's and I, this is a number of years ago, and I don't know if he remembers this, he kind of took me to a Passover thing like over Easter, and I go, and they had the bitter herbs were, what am I trying to think of? What's that? Horseradish, yeah. You know, I kind of like horseradish, right? This stuff was fresh, and I didn't know it. And I took this big spoonful of it. Let me tell you, the water's pouring out of my eyes. My nose is exploding off my face. Wow. I tried to hide it well. It just blew my socks off, man. I was saying, they're really serious about the bitter herbs here, you know, herbs and, you know, that kind of stuff. But the bitter herbs were they ate of them. There's so much more about what they did in Passover to remember the bitter years of slavery. Now think about Jesus offering himself as sacrificial lamb and what it means when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Do you remember the bitter years of slavery to sin? Remember the bitter years of slavery to the things of the world? The bitter years of slavery to those things that we were ignorant toward that were destroying our body and our minds and our souls and so much that this world was throwing at us. Bitter years. And Jesus has delivered us from those things. And he's ushered us into this freedom. And it's a tremendous freedom. You see, there's so much that goes on with communion when we think about what was going on here. And what with the unleavened bread was eaten to symbolize their hasty departure. And that's why they're to observe that. And also, obviously, symbolize sin and being cleansed from that. And so here we have everyone at this table observing it from childhood. And here they are, grown men who have had an incredible 3 years with Jesus all together, celebrating and remembering. And Jesus is there. And you know, he must have looked with such admiration on these men. He adored them because of their devotion to him. And he also knew, they didn't know, he also knew of the work that they would do once he was gone and they were filled with the Spirit, because they did some other stupid stuff here that we'll get into, like who doesn't, right? But he knew that they would be the foundation of the church. And we are benefiting from the work of those men today because of their love for Jesus. We're benefiting from it. And so they're here they are, and they're together. And what he does is he introduces another element that would have even greater meaning in the years ahead, in a time of remembrance, of deliverance from the penalty of sin, with offering his body and his blood. And we're made holy with the sacrifice of the body. Our consciences are cleansed because of the blood of Christ. And he was preparing them and getting them to understand that. And so here, and I'll just read point A. It says, the price that Jesus paid to redeem sinners from the curse of the law is to be remembered on a consistent basis through the ordinance of communion. We understand that. The reason why Jesus commands us to do so is so that we don't forget the price that he paid for our salvation. He doesn't want us to forget the price of that. And so that's why we put emphasis on it. He speaks of two cups. There are actually four cups dealing with communion, but he only speaks of two. And the first cup is in verse 17, and it says this. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes. And we have this cup of thanksgiving. Now, we don't do that, but this one was special with these men. And so we don't know what he prayed, but he thanked God. And I can imagine him praying things, Lord, thank you for these men. Thank you for the work that you're doing in their hearts. I pray, Father, that you would help them bear much fruit for your kingdom. I pray for your protection over them, Lord. I pray that you keep them strong when persecution comes. You can almost hear this prayer coming out, the very words of God blessing these men. And it was a cup of thanksgiving, and he divided it among them. And it was Jesus thanking God the Father for bringing these men into his life, no doubt. And we think about that, and we think about this cup of thanksgiving. And I thank the Father for every believer, every brother and sister in Christ that has been brought into my life, because I'm changed for it. And so it's just appreciation for God working in the hearts of men and women in ways that bring them honor and glory. And so here he just thanks God for that. And so no doubt when he thinks, I'm not going to drink this again until we're together, and he's talking probably the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. And then he brings in the two elements that Jesus used to celebrate the first supper. And we'll look here at verse 19. And it says this. And he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. And that's so familiar. 1 Corinthians talks about, you know, yeah, 1 Corinthians 11 concerning that. And bread was a part of the Passover meal, but he brought new significance, saying that this is my body. And really what he was talking about is God being 100% man. And he brings a new command. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And so we learn several things. The bread is to be received with thanksgiving. He said he gave thanks and he broke it. And that is why some call it the Eucharist. You know, we don't. But it's a Greek word for giving thanks. And then when he says, this is my body, he's speaking figuratively. You know, it's what's it called, transubstantiation, you know. They believe that you're actually eating the body of Christ. No, that ain't so, you know. It's symbolic. And really, so he's talking figuratively, so to speak, representing his body. And it's interesting, when you think about the bread, what does bread do? It's sustenance. It gives life, you know. Bread was so important back then. And so when we partake, we think of partaking of the body of Christ. Christ gives us life. He's our life force, so to speak, our sustenance. And so we look at it that way. And he's giving life, giving and nourishment. And then he's broken to symbolize his sacrifice. And then he offered more than his body. He also offered his blood. And it says here in verse 20, it says this. And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. In my blood. So what he does is he offers his blood also. It's the life force of every living thing. It says in Leviticus, for the life of the creature is in the blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Hebrews 9, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So even before he shed his blood on the cross for our sins, he emphasized that to them, that he poured out his life. He gave his body. He shed his blood. He shed his blood for us. When we think about it, Hebrews 9, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences. I read this every time we have communion, from accidentally to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is a mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first. And so it's all about the blood of Christ. I wonder how many churches today don't even begin to emphasize the blood of Christ and what it means for us. When we think about his blood and what it will do, it does this. His blood will establish a new covenant. His blood is the one that cleanses us from our sins, and it's by his blood that we gain salvation. So here he is, and he's talking to them, and he's trying to get them to think, because they understood, you know, that they would see a lamb sacrificed and that they would see that lamb's blood being poured out. In fact, there was so much blood being poured out, there was a channel that went into the Kindred Brook behind it, and it would flow out into that, and that brook would be nothing but red because of the blood. They saw the significance of the blood. We don't see a lot, unless you're a farmer and you slaughter and things like that. We don't really see a lot of blood unless we cut ourselves. And believe me, I've done that enough, you know, that you begin to understand what blood looks like. But here he has, and he's bringing new significance to them about what he's about to do for them. And all that he asks is for us to believe in what he did on the cross. That's all that he asks, because it's so important for us to come to that understanding. All right, well, we're going to move on and finish up here concerning these things. Let's go here as we look down, just for sake of time in our meeting. And so here he is, and he says in verse 20, after he said all this, he says in verse 21, but the hand of him who's going to betray me is with mine on the table. And the Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays him. And they began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. So here you have Jesus, you have all the 12, and he says, and the one that's going to betray me is right here. He's right here. And his hand's with my hand. He's the one that's going to betray me. I often think about what it means for us to live in this world as believers, proclaiming Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, having been saved from the penalty of our sin because of his sacrifice on the cross, understanding what his body has done for us and making us holy, understanding what his blood has done for us and cleansing our consciences, understanding redemption, understanding what it means to be justified, that means declared righteous in God's legal act that determines our future determination of being with him for eternity. I think about the power of all those things that have been done for us because of what Jesus has done. And the thing that worries me among all this, and maybe it's my fear alone, but I don't believe that it is that there are many who are enemies of the cross of Christ in our midst. Not so much in this church, but in the church as a whole. Because if Judas can do this and sit there and listen to Jesus talk about what he's about to do for them, if he can sit there and do that and be seared in his conscience, how many are seared in their conscience toward the things of Christ? And the thing that he wants us to be aware of is that if you're not careful, and I'm going to go back here again and again, you will be deceived by false teaching. And you've got to be very careful that you're not. Because there are men like this throughout who have a desire to deceive the body of Christ. So be aware and understand the value of the word and hold on to the word of God. And so here he is, and he's talking about this man and what he's about to do. And obviously then he was filled with Satan and did what he was going to do. Now here you have the other ones, and they're hearing this, and they're thinking to themselves, who would do that to Jesus? And so they start arguing among themselves, talking about how great they are. And really what they're talking about is how devoted they are to him. I'm so devoted to him that would never happen with me. And so they start arguing about these things. And really it kind of shows that Jesus' heart as well as themselves, it should not exist among God's children. And so it goes on, and I won't spend a long. And also in verse 24, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. And Jesus said to him, "The king of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors, but you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater than the one who is at the table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you the kingdom just as a father conferred on one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And so we'll just briefly touch on this as we close. I have here in point B, the attitude Jesus maintained throughout his earthly ministry was that of a servant. And he uses the example of the Gentiles. And with that, Jesus is saying that greatness is not measured by money, power, or prestige. It is measured by a willingness to humbly serve others. That's what it's measured by. One of the things that maybe was taught to me early on in ministry, not that I had a lot of tutors. I didn't. I mean, not that I really had somebody coming alongside and helping, because a lot of it had to do with my attitude that God's been dealing with, you know, that kind of thing. Is that the thing, though, that the Lord impressed on me was he looks for humble servants, and especially those in leadership. He looks for humble servants, those willing to serve humbly, because he does his greatest work through humble servants. And we think about that, and here we have Jesus impressing that upon them. And like I said, he didn't get angry with them. He was just very gracious toward them. And he kind of got them straightened out in their thinking. And so what he does is he looks for disciples that are going to be humble and serving him. And he talks to them and he says, "This is what I want out of you. I want you to serve my people because I'm serving you." And part of this Passover meal, from what I understand, was the washing of the feet, that kind of thing. I've never participated in that. I mean, some churches like to do that kind of thing. There ain't nobody going to touch my feet. No, just kidding. But you think about all that, and really what it is a depiction of humility. And so here we have Jesus, and he's about to offer himself as a sacrifice, and he's getting them straightened around, and he says, "What I want you to do is to be a servant." And not only that, he says, "When you serve me, which you will, think about what is in store for you." And he gives us a glimpse into the future. He said, "You'll sit on thrones. And you're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Not only that, your names are going to be written on the foundation of the new heaven, the new temple coming down, the new Jerusalem, 12 foundations with their names on it." And what he's doing is he's speaking about the future glory. So he's getting them to think ahead about what's in store for them. So here we are, and the Lord basically said, "I'm going to confer the kingdom on you." And so really what the Lord is teaching us is that what he wants from us, what he wants, is for us to just humbly serve him and let him take care of us. That's what he's saying. And let him bear the fruit. Let it bring him glory. And so here's a challenge. Ask Jesus to open your eyes as to how you can best serve him. Do you serve him? But ask him to open your eyes, and so that we can serve him and bring him honor and glory as he prepares us for the day. All right, how about we go to the Father in prayer? Lord, we thank you for today and ask that you would bless our meeting, Lord, after church here. We thank you for your blessing upon us and how you're blessing this church. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to teach us how to serve you and serve one another well. And Lord, as you continue to open our eyes to your word and power of your spirit working in our lives, Lord, we want to live well for you. It's what we want to do. But we need you. We need your filling, Holy Spirit, in order to live well for you. Help us to recognize, Lord, those things that cause us defeat. Help us to, Lord, see what pleases you. Help us to be, Lord, people, men and women of grace and of mercy, eager, Lord, to express you to others. Father, I pray that you would, in the years that we have left and everything is just so uncertain, that you would teach us how to bear fruit for you in ways that bring you honor and glory. Lord, we are counted among the children of God. From the very day inception of the church, Lord, we are counted among those believers, the believers that have come about throughout the ages, Lord. And here we are, Father, standing on the same foundation, the foundation of your sacrifice, the foundation of your blood, your broken body, salvation, the foundation of the cross. And you're still drawing many into your kingdom. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, to stay focused, to not be deceived, to bear your fruit, Lord, that you become increasingly our passion. That's what we want. And we pray for your return, Father. You say that for us to pray and to be watchful and to pray that you would come and bring justice. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would come and that you would come soon. And so, Father, you put that hope in us, and it just gives us expectation. We want to thank you, Lord, for gathering us together for this special group of people. Lord, we are all blood-bought. We are all children of God. We are all just special because of you. And it is just so good, Lord, for us to gather together and be with brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you, Father. That's a gift. And it's one that brings such great nourishment, Lord, to our souls. And so we want to thank you for that. Jesus, we want to thank you for what you've done, your sacrifice. We don't want it to ever grow old, that it would stay fresh, that we would understand the significance of it. And so we ask for that too. So we pray, Lord, that this day has honored you. We pray that it brings you honor and glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.